and we're back in Acts again. Pastor?
Just earlier when some people were wishing me well and telling me they're glad to see me, and I'm glad to see all of you as well, it occurred to me that last Sunday was the first time I ever missed preaching that I was scheduled for in about 34 years. So God is good that I never missed before. In fact, one Sunday I preached twice, and the following day I went into the doctor and found out I had strep throat, but God had given me the strength to work through that. So anyway, God is good all the time. We're going to continue to look at that story in the book of Acts in chapter 14. As you notice behind me, it says there, that's a tough crowd. We're going to see a couple of tough crowds as the gospel, the welcome of the gospel is not staying the same as some of the different areas and some of the different cultures that Paul and Barnabas spoke to. So please follow along. We're going to read Acts 1, 14, the whole chapter, 1 through 28. And we're going to look at a map a little bit later. So if you want to wonder where Iconium and some of these different places, Lystra and Derbe, are, we'll see that in a few minutes. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. That's not the tough crowd part, okay? But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet!" At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men like human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, we might add, as good as they were, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Dear people of God, after Pisidian Antioch and all that we saw about how to preach the Word of God in different cultural settings, we pick up the story of Paul and Barnabas and their missionary travels. Actually, the end of the first missionary journey is there at the end of chapter 14. So, first, a quick review of the first missionary journey so far. As you remember, it started with the church in Antioch when they sent them off in chapter 13, 2 and 3. John Mark with them, they sailed west-southwest to Salamis, and then made their way across Cyprus along the southern shore until they reached Paphos. There they had a conflict with Simon the sorcerer, resulting in the conversion of Sergius Paulus, and we noted that that was the first Christian national leader of any nation on the planet. Sergius Paulus, the governor of Cyprus. Apparently not much else happened in Perga, and they went on by sea to the mainland and then to Pisidian Antioch and preached in the synagogue there, as we discussed last week. I assume you can see that better than I can. Just a quick review. There's Syrian Antioch. Here's Cyprus. They took the south shore all the way to Pamphylia. Then up to Perga. And then we're going to find them, and we won't leave the map up the whole time, but then they'll travel by land to Antioch. This is not Syrian Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. This is the area of Pisidia, as you can see. Then when the trouble happens that we just read about, they make their way to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then they retrace their steps, except they go to Attalia instead of Perga before they make their way back to Antioch. So I love maps, as you know, so I share them with you as opportunity provides. The mixed response in Pisidian Antioch again became the situation. You can leave it there for a while till I let you know. The mixed response there became the situation for the missionaries at their next place of witness. And the trouble that rose, they heard that the people wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. So they escaped into the area of Iconium and then on to Lystra and Derbe. It was no easy journey. Iconium was some 90 miles southeast of Antioch by the main route that connected Ephesus with Syria and Mesopotamia. Iconium was located on a plateau 3,370 feet above sea level. The city was strongly Hellenized, or we would say strongly Greek-influenced. In Paul's day, the Roman influence was also strong, so it was a Greek-Roman kind of a balance in Iconium. There, Paul and Barnabas encountered a cultural mixture, including native Phrygians, whose ancestors occupied that area from ancient times, Greeks and Jews who dated back to 312 to 65 BC, and Roman colonists from about 65 BC up to their present day. Geographically, it was the most ideal place for human settlement in otherwise desolate area. It was the middle of a desert, but it was an excellent location for the city, and probably because of the elevation, probably because of the water supply, probably sufficient and adequate wells in that plateau. The modern city of Konya is located on the site of ancient Iconium. I have not been blessed to be able to travel to those areas. God willing, maybe someday we'll be able to travel to that part of the world and see these ancient biblical sites. Derbe, by the way, was located about near modern Kakorian in Turkey. It is A. Let's go to the next map. This one's a little harder to read. This is actually a modern highway map. But the A, you can see, is down here. And so this is the area that they traveled. And I'm not sure I can find the other ones because these all have Turkish names. And my Turkish is more than a little rusty. Anyway, this is modern-day Turkey, the site of all of this story that we've just read. Now, the geographical information may be useful, and I find it interesting, but more important is the story. Paul and Barnabas followed their usual pattern of speaking at the Jewish synagogue, where we find many Jews and Gentiles believed. Already in verse 2, the trouble begins, though. Those who did not believe stirred up the Gentiles, says the text, and poisoned their minds against them. Our missionaries spent a lot of time, meaning a lot of work, speaking boldly for the Lord, and God blessed their work with miracles. We don't see that as often in our day as they did, for reasons that are very complex. But the placement of verse 3 between the negative message of verse 2 and verse 4 indicates that despite strong resistance to their message, the missionaries would not back down. They maintained their message. And even when they faced opposition, there was also reception. Some people opposing them and some people accepting the word of God. That obviously caused a great deal of division in the city. Whenever we're tempted to think the modern political or religious dialogue gets rough, we might consider comparing it to this story. As the text says, there was a plot afoot to mistreat them and stone them. It didn't mean they were calling them names, like politicians tend to do. It means they meant to kill them. Stoning in that day and age almost always resulted in death. As a matter of fact, this story, Paul's story, is the only exception that I know of where somebody was stoned and didn't die. So they were literally, you know, there's the old saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Well, we know for sure that's not exactly true. Words can hurt, but sometimes sticks and stones do more than break bones. They kill people. They tried to kill them because they were preaching Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. That's why. There's no other reason. They heard of the evil plot attempting to stone them, and so they fled to nearby Lystra and Derbe, preaching the good news, it says, as they went, even in the countryside. The power of the risen Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit produced a miracle of healing in Lystra. It reminds us of an earlier healing, a man who was crippled since birth, who was allowed to walk. Very similar. Interesting, and I'd love to know more what this means. Paul looked at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." Now, as you can tell, this is similar to Peter's healing of Aeneas and especially the lame man at the temple gate way back in chapter 3. It seems very possible Luke chose stories of God at work in his followers to show one God at work in his followers in similar ways. And in similar ways, ministry to the Jews and Gentiles. As before, back in chapter 3, when the lame man began to walk, and once again, you've got to realize this is in a cultural situation. Everybody there knew that this guy had never walked. Some of those people knew him when he was a baby, and they remembered that, well, why isn't your little boy walking? And his parents would say, we don't know, we think there's something wrong. And he's never walked. When new toddlers usually begin to, and when young people continue to grow and to get stronger and walk and run and jump and so on, this guy had never walked. Everybody there knew that. But when they saw the power of God in this healing, they looked at it from their cultural and religious perspective and said, wow, the gods, small g, the gods have come to visit our community. Wow. Apparently there was no Jewish synagogue there, but there was at least one Jewish family, as Timothy was from Lystra, as well as his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. So in a sense, this is one extreme to the other. First, they're attempting to kill them. Now, they're trying to worship them as gods. Now, we're not just talking about a brief bow and I worship you, how do you do? We're not talking about that sort of a worship. Notice the text says they brought bowls and wreaths from the temple. Now, I'm guessing none of you have ever been a butcher. I have been a butcher. I didn't enjoy it all that much, but I had to work as a butcher for a while, and I'm going to tell you, it is hard work to butcher just one cow. And it takes a great deal of equipment and very large saws and very large hoists and all of this. They didn't have large, they probably had large saws, but not power saws. And so I'm going to tell you that this act of worship is a full-fledged, all-out, work hard to try to sacrifice these bulls and give them these valuable wreaths. We'll talk about that in a minute. In order to honor them and worship them as a god, small g. It was a huge deal. Bulls and wreaths to sacrifice, a huge deal. An ancient legend said that these same two gods had visited their area and were rejected by everyone there except one couple. And that couple, now this is a legend from their area, that couple was rewarded with their simple home being transformed into a gilded temple, while all their rejecting neighbors were punished with a severe flood. Reference to wreaths would have been very fancy, festive woolen wreaths, signifying the very best in linen and clothing that they had to offer. Their prized bulls and their temple garments, only the best for what they saw as these visiting gods, small g. I don't know what took them a while. I'm sure it was quite a commotion. I mean, if you imagine, here you are talking to some people, and there over by the city gate, suddenly there's a bunch of guys walking in, leading some bulls and carrying all these garments, beautiful garments and things like that. But whatever it was, whatever the reason, it took them a little while to realize what was happening. When they became fully aware of what was happening, the text tells us they rushed into the crowd, tearing their clothes. I've never done that. Planning to keep it that way. I hope I don't need to ever. But they were tearing their clothes in order to symbolize huge grief at this horrible offense. They thought they were doing a good thing, right? But it is a huge offense, causing them huge grief, enough to rip their own clothes, not necessarily off, but to show the ripping and the tearing, to show this grief. Tearing clothes was, and maybe, I don't know if it still is, a gesture found many times in the Bible. It could dramatize the state of mourning, express extreme distress, that's this case, or protest a perceived blasphemy. It was both of those last two, for sure. There was a strong protest, and it was designed to put a stop to this intended sacrifice. I'm sure they shouted this, I won't shout at you. We too are only men, we're human like you. They shouted. They could not and would not be part of this blasphemous act. Now, I want you to take sort of a mental break and think back to Herod. It's not many weeks ago we talked about Herod. Remember when he went up to Syria and he went to talk with them and renegotiate their food supply and exchange, and they buttered him up big time, and they said, "This is the voices of a god." Not quite the same, but very similar. They were praising him as a god, and Herod didn't stop them. He didn't raise a hand, he didn't even raise a finger to stop them. And we saw that, we don't know about his eternal salvation, but we saw that he was punished with rather immediate death for accepting praise that only belongs to God. That's the comparison here. Paul and Barnabas would never do that. We, as believers, should never accept anything resembling worship of us and always turn praise. Somebody says you did a good job, oh, that's a nice thing. Praise God. Give God the glory. When God works through us, we may accept that as long as we redirect it back to God. Getting the crowd's attention, finally, they explain their protest in a mini-sermon, I'm going to call it, verses 15 through 18. This is the first sermon in Acts that is directly and entirely to a pagan group of people, which believed in many gods and had no knowledge of the one true God of the Jews and of the Christians. The apostles had to start at the very beginning, not with the coming of Christ, but with the basic theological assumption of monotheism, that there is one God. This sermon parallels Paul's address to the Areopagus in 17:22. We're not up to that yet. And in many ways, this address is like to the Athenians, and it is the best commentary on the sermon of Lystra. Luke says it is almost as if the sermon was delivered by both apostles, but it is probably a fair assumption that Paul was the spokesman on this occasion based on their interpretation, calling him the more talkative God. Paul's introduction in this little sermon is on the vanity of their worship. Any religion is pretty empty that would venerate men as gods, just as it is very empty to build something out of wood and then pray to it and call it a god. Ridiculous, right? Their pagan polytheism was vanity, empty, worthless, idolatrous worship of gods who were not gods. Paul told them to abandon this vain worship and turn to the one true living God, the source of all that truly lives. That's the main theme of his little sermon, the living God. Three things are said about this living God. First, he's the creator. He's the creator of all life, all that lives on earth and in the seas and in the skies. Paul may have quoted Psalm 146:6. Maybe a little indirectly, but it is clearly the three-way division of creation familiar from the Old Testament. Paul's second point deals with God's patience and mercy. God had allowed the Gentiles to go their own way. He had let them have plenty of slack. Paul implies that then their deeds were done in ignorance and to the extent that they were not held accountable for them, to that extent. Then they had no revelation. Now, time out. Now you know about the Creator God. Now you no longer have any excuse. If you worship these idols and these pagan gods, now that you know the truth, now, in effect, he says, you will be held accountable. Even in the past, God had not left himself without a witness. He had revealed himself in the works of natural providence. That's Paul's final point, verse 17. God had been sending rain from heaven and causing the crops to flourish. Fruitful harvest had brought plenty of blessing to nourish them, and they didn't even realize who gave it. Divine providence would not have been strange to the ears of the Lystrans. Pagan writers often spoke of the benevolence of the gods. What was new to them was Paul's message of one true living God. God was telling them about the God we worship this very morning, the source of all creation. God has revealed himself in his works, in creation. In his speech at Lystra, as well as at the speech at Areopagus, later in chapter 17, Paul used the argument from creation to build bridges. I have told you before, I think that's sometimes what we need to do now. Our culture, a postmodern or post-Christian culture, may not be able to receive evangelism the way we have done it in the past. They may need to go back, as Paul went back to these pagans, to the beginning. In the beginning, God created. Everything that you see, everything that you know, our one true living God has created. That might be, more often than not, a starting place for people to come to faith in the true God in our very day. While they may have never heard of his God before, they have seen him. Come on, look out the window. You can see the living God out in the beautiful green trees and in the rain. Sunshine when it comes, probably a little later. We can see the providence of God, and therefore we can understand who he is. They had received revelation in God's providential works of creation and had perverted it by worshiping the nature itself rather than the creator of that nature. In this way, Paul tells them, now they are without excuse. But the sermon was not finished at Lystra. The later speech shows how he would have gone on. There, the call to repentance is very closely linked to the Gentile idolatry, which is coming up in chapter 17. The reason the sermon wasn't finished is because Paul and Barnabas got cut off. I don't know if they used a signal, but somebody went like this, figuratively or in one way or another. Don't let them talk no more. We're done. We don't want to hear this no more. They didn't get to finish explaining the gospel as they had many other times and places. Paul only shared the basic monotheistic message of one true God with no reference to Christ at all. Luke tells us that it was incomplete in verse 18. The crowd was still intent on sacrificing to the apostles because of the healing of the lame man. Even with his brief sermon on God, Paul could hardly restrain them, and the scene ended in chaos. They continued in Lystra for a time, unspecified amount of time, from verse 18 through 19. There would be a chance later to introduce them to Christ. How Paul would speak of Christ to a pagan Gentile group, we will learn more of in the sermon. I've referred to it a few times in chapter 17. The definition of a tough crowd comes in how easily they were won over by the Jews. Luke wrapped up this story with an interview. It probably didn't just happen in a day or, excuse me, not an interview, an overview. It didn't just happen in a day or two, but the people of Lystra went from wanting to worship them as gods to stoning Paul and leaving him for dead in a relatively short amount of time. That's a tough crowd. Luke doesn't directly say it was a miracle, and simply saying the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And that by itself seems like a strange thing, isn't it? That's the city where they had just stoned him and left him for dead. When the disciples gathered around and he got up, he went back into the city. Small mystery. I think we can assume that the mystery is answered by preparing to move on. They had much better success in Derbe, as we read. They won a large number of disciples. They then returned to Lystra and Iconium and Pisidium Antioch. Interesting to notice, it says there they went to strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. Now, I could probably preach another whole sermon, and I won't, but I could probably preach another whole sermon just on that phrase, how incredibly important it is to follow up. Once you've shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, once you've told them the truth, once they understand the one true living God, the Creator God, who sent His Son into the world to die for their sins and give them eternal life, you don't drop a bomb like that on people and just go, and all the best to you, by the way, see you some other day or in the future. You got to follow up with people. You got to help them understand. You got to help them let this message sink in. Virtually no one. I'm sure there are exceptions, but mostly no one can take all that in completely and fully, absorb it all, and then begin to put it into practice. It takes follow-up. It takes helping. It takes encouraging people who have heard the gospel to remain true to the faith. Also interesting, and it's noted quite briefly, is that they organized the churches. Says there, they appointed elders. They retraced their journey, preaching the gospel, encouraging and reinforcing what they had told before, and then finally sailed back to Syrian Antioch, their starting point. They reported. You missionaries know that. When you go back to the people who support you and encourage you, you got to tell them what you're up to. You got to tell them the results, the activities and the results of your ministry. So they don't need a reminder of that. All of us just need to notice this important point. They reported to their senders all that God had done and how He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So ends the first missionary journey. A very interesting, sometimes strange, sometimes wonderful, sometimes difficult journey. You know, frankly, I pray that I and none of you will ever be stoned and left for dead. But you know what? If God wills it, He can use it. I don't know that I ever will have the blessing to say to someone who's been lame since birth, get up and walk, and they'll do it. I don't know. I just know that if God wills it, He will do it. I also know, and I remind you, because I've told you this many times, don't be surprised at what God can do. I've reminded you many times, with God, a few things are possible. Wait. With God, all things are possible. So we may not be surprised if God does something we've never seen before. Probably God will work in the ways we're mostly used to. Probably. But don't be surprised if God has wonderful, new, interesting, amazing things to do. And always remember that whatever happens, it is for God's praise and glory and honor. It is for His word to be spread and for others to recognize the one true God and seek Him and serve Him and obey Him. God at work, spreading His word. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we love You. We want to serve You. We want to obey You. We want to put Your word into practice in our lives. We couldn't do it on our own, not a bit. So Lord, once again, we're trusting You, turning to You and letting You use us and fill us and guide us. Help us to be open to Your work in us and through us. Help us to be open to sharing Your word with others You send into our lives. We thank You for many opportunities. We ask that You'll continue to help us to make the most of every opportunity to not only speak Your words, but to seek You and serve You everywhere we go. Lord, we thank You. We ask that You'll bless us now as we turn to the Lord's Supper to celebrate the grace that You've given us in Jesus. We praise You and thank You together in Jesus' name. Amen.